I cannot stress enough that Daniel was living in a time when it seemed that all the covenant blessings of God had disappeared. There was no priesthood to come and approach God, make sacrifice, and worship Him. In fact, there was no temple. The temple had been completely destroyed, burned to the ground, nothing left of it. In fact, there was no Jerusalem, the city of God, where He set His name. Nothing was left of it. The walls were torn down. Everything was burned and destroyed. In fact, there wasn't even any land. They had been removed forcefully from the land, had no way to get back to it, no access to it. They were living as losers in a foreign land, captives. They were brought back to just like they had been in Egypt, a captive people with nothing. You must appreciate the situation Daniel was writing in order for this to be good news in your own life. Because I wonder if there's somebody here who's living in a situation where you think, God has all but disappeared from the horizon of my life. All the promises of His presence and of His blessings seem to have evaporated. Where is He? Where is my hope? And that's where this message comes to you and to me. Daniel had been taken as a young man, young teenager probably, with some of his friends from Jerusalem as it was being destroyed, taken forcefully to Babylon. There he was trained to be able to be among the advisors for the king. Shortly after he arrived, King Nebuchadnezzar has a dream. Nobody's able to interpret it. And God gives to Daniel both the understanding of what the dream is as well as the interpretation while he's still probably a teenager. It's a picture of, remember that large, awesome statue, four kingdoms, and then the rock that without human hands comes out and it destroys, pulverizes the four kingdoms so that they're blown away like dust, and the rock grows and becomes the fifth, final kingdom of all the world. 50 years go by. And Daniel has a dream. Daniel dreams about four beasts, same four kingdoms. And in his case, he sees then one like the Son of Man in contrast to the beast, and all of His glory coming, and He establishes His kingdom. And that kingdom will be the fifth and final kingdom of all the nations. But as that kingdom grows, there will be persecution of His people. It will seem like times when the people are being given over to the beast. But finally, that one, the Son of Man, will triumph, will rule with the Ancient of Days, and the people will possess the kingdom. So you have these two pictures. One of the rock, His kingdom is growing and growing, and the other that where there is the apparent growing and victory, there's also the persecution and the backlash. And both these things continuing until that final day of victory. And what happens? Nothing. 15 years go by. Well, not quite nothing. First of all, let me explain something about Babylon. Babylon was a city that was built on the Euphrates. Actually, the Euphrates ran right through the center of the city of Babylon. Its fortifications were legendary. Archaeologists still write about the wonder of them. Walls that went for miles around the city that were so wide you could drive 5 chariots abreast along the tops of the walls. Nothing could penetrate Babylon. Its weakest link, obviously, was the river Euphrates coming through because they couldn't put the wall through the river. And so what they did is they built gates that went down to the river so that nothing could get in or out. Just recently now, as Daniel's writing this, there's been a national feast of festival day, the holidays. And everybody is drinking joy and cheer and the whole city's drunk. And this daring general who leads the alliance of the armies of the Medes and the Persians, a man by the name of Cyrus, comes up with a plan so daring and so unprecedented that it's still talked about in the annals of war history. He actually diverted the river Euphrates in one night so that the river bed dried up, marched his whole army underneath the gates that went down to the river Euphrates, walked in and took over the city with almost no resistance because everybody was in such a drunken stupor they didn't know what was happening. So Daniel has a new boss, Darius the Mede. And it's about this time that Daniel, while he's reading in his quiet time, book of Jeremiah, verse 2 tells us he comes upon that passage. There's a couple of them in Jeremiah, you have them listed. He comes upon a passage in chapter 25 where Jeremiah had given a prophecy and a hope to his people. You see it up there. Jeremiah said, "This whole country, that is Judah, will become a desolate wasteland. These nations will serve the king of Babylon 70 years. But when the 70 years are fulfilled, I will punish the king of Babylon and his nation, the land of the Babylonians, for their guilt, declares the Lord, and I will make it desolate forever." Well, Daniel looks at that and he says, about 68 years ago, Daniel's now probably about 80 years old, 68 years ago, I was taken forcibly from my land. It's getting close to 70. And besides that, God had said that what would happen at that time was that he would put an end to the Babylonian Empire. Just incidentally, notice that he says that the city of Babylon will be destroyed forever. All the people that write all the books on atheism to try to discredit Christianity, all they got to do is form a movement, get a big fund, and rebuild Babylon. That would disprove the Bible. God said in a very, very unlikely way that one of the mightiest cities on earth, many other cities have been destroyed and rebuilt. He said this one will be destroyed and it will never be rebuilt. But Daniel doesn't know that. He reads it and he says, okay, it's been destroyed. And so the time must be getting close. But notice what Daniel does not do. He does not say, well, it's almost 70 years, so, hey, who knows? I mean, you know, you couldn't really date exactly when the 70 years would be up because you don't know exactly when it was supposed to begin. And that's the way prophecy often is. There's a little vagueness and looseness because there's an interaction with people. Daniel doesn't say, well, it's just inevitable. I'll just wait till the 70 years comes up and then God will just spring the locks and we'll be out. But he realizes there's a relationship. And so Daniel prays. And you notice that when he prays, he doesn't pray about those guys who have sinned and gotten us into this trouble. And now, God, would you hear some of us righteous people and let us out? Notice that reading Jeremiah intensifies Daniel's longing for home. Let me ask you, when you read scriptures that talk about how God deals with nations, God's righteous ways, his promises and his threats, and you think of America and what we deserve, how we're living on borrowed time of God's grace and dealing with nations. Do you read that and simply say, well, whatever he's going to do, he's going to do? Or does it prompt you to pray for God's mercy upon America, to bring revival, renewal, to bring in righteousness, to raise up righteous leaders, to do something unprecedented in returning us to Jesus Christ? And do you pray about those secular, humanist, materialistic people that have gotten us into all this trouble? Or do you pray like Daniel? Look at verses 4 and 5. I prayed to the Lord my God and I confessed, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love with all who love him and obey his commands, we have sinned and done wrong. We have been wicked and have rebelled. We have turned away from your commands and your laws. Lord, I, together with my neighbors, am materialistic. My heart is bent on comfort. I am self-centered. Lord, this is what we are like as a nation, and I am not exempt. Daniel goes on that long prayer that again and again and again, we have sinned, we are full of shame, we have done wickedly. Daniel identifies with the people. Daniel cries out to God, and he doesn't seek to simply impress God with his repentance so that God will say, well, because of this righteous prayer of Daniel, because of your heart, your broken heart before me, I'm going to do something. Daniel's only plea in this prayer is God's name and God's covenant. You put yourself in a relationship with us where you said, I will be faithful to you and you will obey me and I will never leave you. Oh God, because of your name, would you hear? So in verse 19, see it there again. Oh Lord, listen. Oh Lord, forgive. Oh Lord, hear and act for your sake. Oh my God, do not delay. Because your city and your people bear your name. Four times. Your. Kind of reminds you of the Lord's Prayer, doesn't it? We looked at earlier this fall. Your name be hallowed. Your kingdom come. Your will be done. It's a God-centered focus, and that's what Daniel's focus is. He's praying, Lord, the time's coming up, and I'm not praying, Lord, we just so want to go home. Would you just get us out of here? No, Lord, your city, your people are the way you display your glory on earth. Your name's at stake in this. So, Lord, would you, for your sake, get us out of here? Would you forgive us? And it's at that point that God does something that he rarely does. He interrupts Daniel's praying. Now, for most of us, he can't get us to pray long enough that he'd be able to interrupt us. Once we get going, he's quite glad to let us continue. But Daniel says that while he was praying about the time of the evening sacrifice, a messenger came and interrupted the prayer. Turns out it's the same messenger that's going to come in the New Testament to Zechariah and say, God is going to give you a son, John the Baptist. It's that same messenger that's going to come 6 months later to a Virgin Mary in Nazareth and say, you're going to have a child without a husband, and he'll be the Messiah. It's 500 years before. The same messenger, Gabriel, comes to Daniel, 538 B.C. And he comes and he says, Daniel, look at verse 22. He instructed me and said to me, Daniel, I have now come to you to give you insight and understanding. As soon as you began to pray, an answer was given. So you see, it's not just a matter of prophecy just kind of gives dates and when they happen, they happen. No, Daniel, you prayed and God used your prayer to bring about a response that is going to set in motion events that will bring about the restoration of his people. As soon as you began to pray, an answer was given, which I have come to tell you. For you are highly esteemed. Therefore, consider the message and understand the vision. The exile will indeed soon come to an end. In verse 25, he says, no one understand this from the issue of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. On to the Anointed One. And so he's saying that this is going to soon happen because it's the beginning of the events that are going to unfold. But Daniel, I want you to understand, you're praying for 70 years to have come to a completion, for God to forgive, and bring you back out of exile to Jerusalem. Ah, Daniel, God's purposes are much larger than that. That's the first blank. God's purposes are much larger, and therefore, the period in view is much longer. That's the second blank. So God's purposes are larger and the period in view is longer. It's not just 70 years, but 70 sevenths or 70 weeks of years. What's that refer to? Well, we then have verses 24 to 27 to unpack that. And these four verses are four of the most critical and debated verses in the entire Old Testament. One scholar, Desmond Ford, who after years of study wrote a book on Daniel, said that after looking at the material, he calculated that it would take a lifetime to simply read all that's been written on these four verses. James Montgomery, another Old Testament scholar, said that these 70 weeks or 70 sevens are the dismal swamp of Old Testament criticism. The books written on these four verses would fill this room. And I am going to presume to tell you what they mean in the rest of this message and next week. Why? Because I'm a genius? No. Simply because I have sifted through the work of other biblical scholars, have changed my opinion early on in reading that to pass on to you what I believe is the true meaning of these four verses, and to show to you, to demonstrate to you, that they are not focused on the city of Jerusalem and the prophecy concerning the Jews in the future, but it's about the gospel. A lot of the way biblical prophecy goes wrong is that you notice Daniel's two concerns in his prayer are about your people and your city. Gabriel comes and he says, I'm going to tell you, verse 24, that 77s are decreed for your people and your holy city. And a lot of people focus just on the city. It's all about the city. It's about Jerusalem. It's about the land. It's about Israel. Whereas I think the focus of it is your people and what's going to happen in Jerusalem for the salvation of your people. So we come to verse 24. I can divide that into two parts. Verse 24 and then verses 25 to 27. This morning, verse 24, then 25 to 27. And this morning, I want to look just briefly at this one verse to see that it is one, I believe, of the most exhilarating statements of the gospel in the entire Bible, not just the Old Testament. It's one of the most exhilarating statements that whatever dismal swamp you're living in, whatever exile, wherever God seems to be absent from your life, if you understand these verses that were given to Daniel over 500 years before the birth of Jesus Christ, and you absorb the truth of what is being said here, it will change the way you live this next week. Now what he does is, first of all, look at the 77s. 77s are decreed, he says, for your people and for your holy city. Let me read the whole verse first. It's to accomplish six things. Three of them are negative. And you see that in the yellow. To finish transgression, to put an end to sin, and to atone for wickedness. Then, the result of that is three positive things that you see in the green. To bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the Most Holy One. Now, first of all, what are these 77s? A lot of people debate that. I don't think it's all that difficult. You see a lot of books that try to say, well, 77s is 490, and that means that from this prophecy till the birth of Jesus must have been 490 years, so how do you get all the years to work so that you can make that come up to that date, and you can't do it. And so it's, a vain and foolish effort. The reason I say that is because you remember when Peter came to Jesus in that Matthew 18 we looked at a few weeks ago, and Jesus said, was teaching about forgiveness. Pharisees taught you had to forgive three times, and Peter comes up and he thinks he's really being gracious. He says, well, Lord, how often do I have to forgive my brother? Up to seven times? I'll go over double that. I'll do the Pharisees. And Jesus says, no. But 70 times 7. That's 490. Now, was Jesus saying there that you count up to 490, and the 491st time your brother sins against you, you bust his chops? No longer any restraint, see? Obviously, that's not what he's saying. He's giving the number as a large number to make a point. And what Gabriel's saying here is not, okay, start the clock, 490 years, that's when the anointed one comes. What Gabriel's saying is, Daniel, you're praying about 70 years, but God's purposes are so much greater. And the time is going to be so much longer. It's going to be 77s, just as an approximation, about 500 years. And this was given in 538 BC, so it was about 500 years that Jesus was born. Actually, about 533 years. So the 77s of weeks are decreed to accomplish six things. Now look very briefly at what those things are. First of all, he says, they are to put away or hide transgressions. That's the next blank, to hide. The idea, the Hebrew idea there is of putting something away by hiding it, making it disappear. It's gone. It's finished. And so he's saying that the transgressions, you're praying, Daniel, again and again about the forgiveness of your transgressions. There's coming a time when God is going to finish them. They're going to be put away. They're going to be gone, removed. You won't even see them. Gone. Secondly, it will be to remove sin by sealing it up, to put an end to sin. The idea in this, five times in his prayer, Daniel had acknowledged that their sins were blocking God's blessing. God simply can't overlook your sins. He must punish sin. If he's ever to bless you, he must remove sin that's the barrier to his blessing. And Daniel understood that. That's why he's praying, Lord, forgive us. If you don't forgive us, you can't release us. And so the promise is that God is going to remove sin by sealing it up. How's that going to happen? Even Gabriel the angel must have wondered, how is God going to do that? And so the third thing is the how. To atone for or to cover wickedness. Now that word, to atone for, to cover, is one of my favorite Hebrew words because it was always so easy to remember. The word to atone for is the word kafar in Hebrew, just means cover. And so you can always remember it. And it's the word that was used when you would go to the temple, and here's the goat, and you would place your hands on the goat and you would confess your sins. And in doing that, you are placing those sins on the goat. There's a transference in the confession of your guilt to the goat, symbolically. And then the priest takes out a knife and he slits the jugular vein of the goat. And you watch the blood of that poor goat drain out and it dies there at your feet. And the blood visually covers your sin. This sin can't be seen, that sin that you laid on the head of the goat. It's now laying in its blood. The sin has been atoned for, covered, paid for. That's the picture that Gabriel's giving. Because every Jew that did that knows a goat can't substitute for a human. And so Gabriel's saying there's a time coming when God's going to remove the sin, he's going to seal it up, it's going to be gone because he is going to atone for it. The results of that are three positive things. Number one, he will bring in everlasting righteousness. You see there also in your bulletin outline, the summation of what I'm saying, there is that there is going to come a time when sin will be shut up as if it no longer exists. It will be brought to an end so it no longer enslaves, and it will be atoned for so it no longer alienates from God. In other words, God has removed the barrier to his blessing. So there are three positive results. The first, you see those in the green, first one is to cause to come everlasting righteousness. He's going to bring in, as a result of this, everlasting righteousness. It's not just an atonement to cover sin. If that's what it would do, then you and I would be back to square one. You're forgiven, your sin's atoned for, but you need to continue to establish a record of righteousness. That's not what Gabriel says. He says God is going to bring in through this one coming, everlasting righteousness. In other words, over 500 years before the birth of Messiah, Jesus Christ, you have the doctrine here of double imputation. Hallelujah. Got a couple of you out there. Remember Mike Costanza. Hallelujah. Why do we say hallelujah around here for that? What does impute mean? To impute is to treat you as if something is true. If I impute your motives, and I say, I don't trust you, I think you're devious, I'm treating you as if your motives are suspicious. And so, to impute is not necessarily what the person is, it's you treat them as if that's true. And so what God did was, when He put Jesus Christ on the cross for you, He treated Jesus as if He had sinned all your sins. And so He treated Him as if His record of all the wrongs and the shame, things that Daniel prays about, as if all those things were true of Him, not you. And He atoned for them. But we call it double imputation because this is where we differ with the Roman Catholic Church. The Roman Catholic Church would agree with all I just said about atonement. But the Roman Catholic Church says, once you then come to Christ and are baptized, then you are saved by God imparting to you a righteousness. You must have this righteousness that comes into your life, and it is the display of that righteousness, and it is the payment through various sacrifices or going to purgatory that cleanses you so that you have a sufficient record to get to heaven. But what this is teaching, what is clear in the New Testament, 2 Corinthians 5:21, He made Him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him we would become the righteousness of God. God treats you as if you lived the life of Christ. As if you had done all the good and loving things that He had done. He imputes those to you. And therefore you don't have anything to add to that. You are secure in it. You are safe in it. Somebody criticizes you. They say, expected more of you. And you say, oh, and you got to defend yourself and you got to compare yourself with others, but at least I'm not as bad as this one. And on we go. Why? We're trying to build our own record of righteousness. But when you see that He has brought in everlasting righteousness, you're able to look at yourself. I'm able to look at myself as I really am. And I don't have to pretend that I'm something that I'm not. And that establishes a basis for fellowship. That's a gospel grace-infused fellowship that enables you and I to be able to look at our sins honestly, to not always be defensive, to not always make excuses and blame shift and do the rest of that. It's what divides a congregation from having to compare and nitpick to being able to rejoice together as sinners that say, He has given an everlasting righteousness. I'm entering into it now. I have it in Jesus. And you know what? Because there is nothing that's a barrier of God in His blessing, then He is going to one day bring that everlasting righteousness into reality. And that kingdom of the rock, the Son of Man, is going to be a kingdom of everlasting righteousness. So in every business dealing that you carry out, you won't have to worry about whether the person's going to cheat you or not. Because it will be everlasting righteousness. In your intimate relationships, you won't have to worry about whether somebody's going to change their mind, turn against you, betray you, not keep their word, because there's going to be everlasting righteousness. And that's why the fifth thing is that He's going to seal up vision and prophecy. You see, the sealing up of vision and prophecy is saying that when this one comes, and in His first coming, He establishes an everlasting righteousness, both that is given to you and to me who trust Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. Have that double imputation, our sin on Him, His righteousness to us, waiting for the unfolding of that everlasting righteousness in the kingdom when He comes back. It's saying that when that kingdom comes, It is simply the unveiling of what He has already accomplished in His first coming. It is in His first coming, He seals up vision and prophecy. There's nothing more to add to it. It's simply the unfolding of it at His second coming. In fact, the word apocalypse, which means revelation, literally is unveiling. It's an unfolding, simply, of what Jesus has already accomplished. And that's where you come to this most controversial of all things in that verse, when you come to that last statement in verse 24, and to anoint the most holy. Literally, it's to anoint a most holy. And most people translate that, most translations in the Bible translate that to anoint a most holy or the most holy place. That is talking about Jerusalem or a new temple or all the rest of that. And then you get into all this stuff about the temple and the rebuilt temple and what's going to happen in Jerusalem, and then we've got to recapture Jerusalem. You've got the Crusades and everything. And it's not even what the verse is saying. There's no place in there. The climax, brothers and sisters, of that verse is to anoint the most holy one. It is talking about a person. That's clear when you look at verse 25. Because in verse 25, it says, no one understand this from the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the anointed one, a person. This is the climax of the hope. There is one coming that God has anointed. And He will perfectly accomplish all of this. He will remove your sin because He will atone for it. He will give to you a righteousness that will seal up all the prophecies of the hope of a restored Eden, where you and I will live in glorified bodies in an everlasting righteousness forever and forever. And whatever is happening in your life now, whatever exile you're living in, that is, like Tom said, a hope that cannot fail. Jesus Christ has come perfectly 500 years later, and He accomplished it once and for all, for you and for me forever. That, this morning, is why you and I celebrate Christmas. That is what makes all the difference in the way we live as Christians at this season. And don't ever lose for a moment that hope in this time. Let's pray. Lord our God, we come and we confess to You that we are like those people that Daniel prayed with. We are full of shame. We are covered with shame. Because of how we have lived, because of how our lives are so focused on me and my petty grievances and defending myself and establishing my record by comparing and criticizing and gossiping and on and on. But You have come to put an end to sin. Lord Jesus, You have come as that perfect sacrifice to atone for our sin so that we never again, in that kingdom, when You come again, we'll have to pray we are full of shame, for shame and guilt will be removed. And even now, we have the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Oh, Lord Jesus, we thank You. We want to tell You, we love You for doing that for us. You've done it perfectly. Oh, Lord, as Tom was saying again, Lord, about going to a service where all the right things are said, but the hearts don't connect with it. Forbid that anyone would go from this room saying, that was interesting, but I don't connect with it. That You would connect the truth of this good news with our own hearts in our own situation. That You have not abandoned us. That You have sent Your Son, the Anointed One, to remove our sin, to give us righteousness and a hope of an everlasting righteousness to come. And, oh Lord, make us those who really believe that, and to see the difference it will make that we have Christ's righteousness and the hope of that righteousness displayed, unveiled for all eternity when You come again. Lord, make a difference in our hearts and in our lives this week because of that great, great truth. In Jesus' name, amen.